It's great to see you this morning. Really great to be able to welcome you to Bethel, whether you're here joining us in person, which is a phrase we're still getting used to, I know, still feels strange, or joining us online. It's just great that we can gather together. And we gather around God's Word, and at the moment we're in a series called Hope Away From Home, and we're exploring Peter's words to the church, a church that was scattered, a church that was struggling, a church that was suffering, and Peter's words that galvanized them and inspired them. We started that last Sunday, and we're going to continue that today by reading 1 Peter verses 13 to 25, and as a change of pace, I'm going to read it for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your sisters and brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's just take a moment to open our hearts to God today. So, Father, we thank you so much that although these words were not written to us, they were written for us. And that, Lord, you have something to say to us today through your word. And pray just, Father, as we come to you today, Lord, it's so easy to get into rhythm, get into a routine, so easy to turn on YouTube or to come to church just because it's Sunday and forget how precious this is, that your word speaks to us. That your spirit speaks to us. So we pray, Father, that we come with open hearts to receive what you've got for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I heard this weekend that there was a competition over the last few weeks, I don't know if you heard about this, called the Best Dad Jokes. And if you're on Twitter, you could enter a joke and put the hashtag Best Dad Joke, and then a comedian Welsh guy, Mark Watson, read through them all and was looking for the best one. Now, a dad joke, as many of us know, is a special form of humour. It's got to be a little bit funny, but also a little bit cringy. It's got to be completely sort of irrelevant to contemporary culture as well. And so there was something like 2,000 jokes that were submitted. I thought many of them were funny, but that probably says more about my stage in life than anything else. But do you want to hear the joke that won Best Dad Joke? Yeah? I was going to tell you anyway, but thank you for that patronizing. It was good. So the joke that won was this. A guy wants to impress his girl on a date and so hires a limousine. When the limousine arrives, the driver gets out of the car and walks off. And so the bloke shouts and says, "Aren't you going to drive us to our date?" And the guy says, "No, what you've paid only covered the car, not the driver." And the bloke goes, "Oh, no, I've spent £400 and I've got nothing to show for it." I thought it was better than that. Well, I reckon we could probably divide the room between people who found that funny and people who didn't. Oh, well, there you go. I didn't have anything to show for that joke either. But one of the things that Peter wants to write to them about is the driving seat of their lives, the driving seat of their faith. What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that drives you on? What is it that gives you that purpose? And fundamentally now is this new community of people that are gathering together. Some have previously been Jews and have come over to follow Jesus. Others are Gentiles that are discovering this new faith. What will be your primary, your core identity as you seek to follow Jesus? What's the driving seat of your life? I came across this story a while ago about a half marathon that was being run in Canada. Now, it was being run a few streets away, but there was a house that was had nothing to do with this half marathon at all. But their dog, a bloodhound, suddenly asked to go outside, and they thought that they were going to let her out in the garden to do what dogs go out in the garden to do. But they opened the door, but it turns out that the bloodhound was attracted to all this noise of people. And she just leapt over their garden fence and started running with all these people. She does really well. She runs up and gets first place in this race. If you can't see her, there she is. They reckon she probably would have run if she didn't get distracted by a field of cows and right before the finish line stops to smell a dead bird. Otherwise, she probably would have run. But she came seventh in a half marathon that she was not expected to be running in, that she wasn't meant to be in at all. The funny thing was that they interviewed the person who came eighth because she got a medal for her efforts in this race. Yeah, I think that's lovely. I think that's right. But the person who came eighth said, "Well, this is great. I've run 10 miles a day for the last 3 or 4 months, and I've got beaten by a dog who wasn't even meant to be in the race. Somebody with 4 legs beating somebody with 2 legs. And I wondered if it was a picture for us of how sometimes in the Christian life we can just slip into those seasons where we're just running because others are running. We come to church because other people are coming to church. We read the Bible because we think that's the thing to do. We pray because we've been told that that's what we're meant to do. But we're just kind of going along with it. It's sort of an accidental run, an accidental journey. In the first part of this chapter that we were reading and studying last Sunday, Peter writes to them about where they are in the big journey, in the big story of God. And he says this, "Even though you do not see him," that's Jesus now, "you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And Peter, just as we saw last Sunday, just wants to keep them looking up, keep reminding them, this isn't a jog we're on. This isn't a Saturday park run. We're in a race, guys. There's a finish line. There's an end result of our faith, which is the salvation, the rescue, the redemption of our very being, our very life, our soul. And then he goes on to say this in this chapter, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." That phrase, "is revealed," is going to be really important. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But can you see Peter's passion here? Set your hope on the grace. Fix your eyes on the finish line. Our lives are not meant to be this random string of events sort of generally bumbling along, hopefully in the right direction, but lives that are set on something, set on hope, he says. He calls us first and foremost here to live lives of hope, the hope that that day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, the grace that will be given to us in Jesus, that's the hope, he says, that should be getting you out of bed in the morning, that should be driving you on even when it's tough. There's a really interesting phrase that he uses here in the Greek. It means to gird your loins. I Googled how you gird your loins. I don't know if you knew. I had an idea, but I found some instructions, and strangely, I found them on a website called theartofmanliness.com. I don't know if that's a website you frequent often. It was a new one for me. But basically, back in the day, men used to wear tunics. So think about the very long sort of T-shirts with a belt around the middle. But if they were going to do some serious work or if they were going to run anywhere, they didn't want all this material kind of getting in the way of their legs. And so they'd gather all the material up and tuck it into their loins so that they could run. And that's what Peter is talking about here. In your minds, he says, be ready. Well, we've got a great phrase here, be sober and alert. Gather up your thoughts, focus your minds, because you're in a race, because there is a job to be done, because there is a person to follow. Set your minds, set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So what does that mean for you and I? Because the reality is we gather here on a Sunday. We gather in small groups during the week. And if you're not part of one of those, you'd be more than welcome to join in. We access blogs and podcasts. We read the Word. But it's so often easy for those things to become sort of just background noise and for us to lose that sense of focus and where our hope is set. So what does it mean for us? I recognize in my own life I can often get that wrong and fall into unhealthy and unhelpful patterns. There was a study done, a survey a while ago by a group called the Burma Group, who just surveyed Christians to get general attitudes. And one of the questions they asked was this: what do you associate most with spiritual maturity? It's a great question, isn't it? We all want to be mature in spirit. We all want to be spiritually mature. We want to be people whose lives are being led by the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? What do we associate? Like, if you're going to set your target today to become more spiritually mature, what's that going to look like? And the most voted for answer in this survey was this: trying hard to follow the rules in the Bible. I'm not sure if that's what Peter means when he says, set your hope on the grace that's going to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes, when he's revealed that he's coming. Jesus didn't come to say, you know, I've come so that you can have rules and have them in abundance. He said, I've come that you can have life. And it's so often we settle for rule keeping, don't we? We kind of, it comes down to the lowest common denominator. If you ask me, am I doing well as a Christian? Am I growing in my faith? I'll probably point you to certain activities that I'm doing or certain things that I'm not doing that I was doing, or a way that I'm feeling now that I wasn't feeling. And we fall back so often, don't we? I guess just as human beings who live lives that are in boundaries and that are in rules, we fall back on rules. But can you see that that is different to what Peter is talking about? Set your hope, set your direction, your gaze, your focus on the hope, the hope that's in Christ. A while ago, I came across a great little book called On Purpose, written by a minister who realized that some of the best things that he'd done in ministry and in life had sort of happened accidentally. You know, people would thank him for stuff, and he realized he'd not intentionally set out to do that. He began to look at those things and think, well, how can I live a life that's more purposeful in the purposes of God? You know, as parents, we often say that to our kids, don't we, when we're telling them off. No, you did that on purpose. Well, how much of our lives are just like that bloodhound in the race and not on purpose? We end up doing stuff because we do it. We go places because that's the time to go there. And we watch things because that's what you do with your evenings. You stick Netflix on and binge. How much of our lives are actually on purpose? And this is a daily devotion that the pastor has written through the wilderness journey, through some chapters in Exodus. And there he writes this: that we are no longer running from our past or our boredom. We are no longer wandering aimlessly through life and wondering what it's all about. We are following Jesus because we have found our purpose in him. And Peter's phrase here kind of reminded me of this book and of this phrase, that we're no longer running from, now we're following Jesus. And it's possible, isn't it, to come to Jesus and bring him the worst about you, bring him your shame, your sin, your guilt, and have all of those things forgiven, but then live the kind of Christian life that is so focused on not going back there to those dark days that we're just running from our past. Or to have a period in our faith, in our Christian life that was so meaningful and so special, those become the golden days. And it's never as good as it was back then. And we always feel like we're getting further and further away from those golden days. But Peter is not talking about a Christian life where we are constantly kind of beating ourselves up or constantly reminding ourselves of those worst moments, constantly running from our past, but having our hope set on the grace. Running not from something, but towards something. Not meandering. I love this phrase. Wondering what life is all about. What am I meant to be doing? You know, is this all there is? How many of us spend far too long wondering about those things when we've been called to follow? To follow Jesus through this life and to set our eyes, our gaze on him. And here's one of the things that Peter says that's going to mean. If our lives are running towards Jesus and focused on that day, on that goal, he says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So how's that going? That's a big call, isn't it? Be just as he who called you is holy. So there's your standard. There's your goal. There's your aim. The holiness of the one who called you, of God himself. He says, aim for that holiness. And not just in some things, not just in some parts of what you do, but in all that you do. And then as if just to make sure there's no other get-out clauses, no other disclaimers, no other loopholes, he says, because, and then quotes from the Lord, be holy because I am holy. Peter calls us to a life of hope, but somehow this hope that Peter sets before us leads us into a life of holiness. And I want to emphasize that today because very often, you know, growing up in a church and through church, when I thought about the second coming, when I thought about Jesus coming back, that often didn't fill me with much hope. It filled me with much fear and dread. You know, how often have we heard it said, will you be ready when he comes? And I've often, as a kid, just sat there and thought, well, I don't know. Will I be ready? I can try and live a day ready. You know, somebody said a while ago, the question that used to be asked was, what if the Lord comes back and you're in the cinema? And they thought, well, will I just spend eternity asking people, did you see the end of that film? Because I'm dying to know how that film ended. But Peter is not trying to fear or guilt trip the church into holiness. He sets the hope before them and says, since that's your destination, since you've been invited to heaven through Jesus and through his work on the cross, be holy. Holy as he is holy, holy in everything you do, and holy because he calls us to be holy. I don't know if anyone here recognizes this guy. Anybody recognize him? Yeah, Elliot, who's this? This is the Welsh manager, Robert Plant, took over from Ryan Giggs. And he was being interviewed after Wales' last match. I'm sorry, I know church is usually a football-free zone, but I'll just stray into it for just a moment and stray back out of it. After Wales' last match in the Euros, he was asked how he was going to prepare for our game against Italy. Now, Italy are one of the favourites in this competition, and Wales are in this competition still. He was asked how he was going to prepare for it. Was he going to try and get a team out that could defend really well and prepare for the attacks? Or were they going to aim at a draw and try and keep it to 0-0? And I loved his response. He said, no, every time we go out to win. And we're going to choose a team that we believe can perform and perform at that level and win. And you can kind of imagine what that does to a team, can't you? When the coach comes and jeers you up before a game, he's got to be better than a coach who says, well, boys, it's Italy. you know, you've got to go out there for 90 minutes, but, you know, we'll have a hot chocolate afterwards and, you know, you'll be on the bus later. And you don't want that, do you? You don't want a surgeon who before surgery says, well, I've not done this before, but I'll try my very best. You want to know that people are aiming high, don't you? And that's what Peter is doing here. That's what the Lord is doing here. That's our aim, guys, because if we wander through life thinking, well, I'm only human, and that allows us to do all kinds of things, doesn't it? It allows us to tolerate and compromise in all kinds of areas when the call is to holiness. So if this is not about fear and if this is not about guilt, as you know, I'm aware talks on holiness can often be, what are the pictures that Peter gives us here that can help us to step up and step into this holiness? And really briefly, I want to offer us three pictures. And they're all to do with not so much what we do, which is how we often think about holiness, but first and foremost, who we are. And I think that's what Peter is trying to settle in the church's mind. Who you are, if you know that first, everything else flows from there. So the first picture he gives us is this, in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He says there's a change now. There was a time when you lived in ignorance. You didn't know God, didn't know his ways, didn't know his hope, didn't know his grace, and a lifestyle came with that. But now that you do, now that you're adopted into God's family, live as obedient children. I'm told from people who work in adoption and from people who have adopted that there can be a difficult period after the excitement of adoption has worn off. There can be post-adoption struggle and anxiety and depression. And very often people question if they've done the right thing because should it feel this way? Shouldn't it be a positive thing? But the reality is that there's always an adjustment. You know, those rules of life, the person that you were, the things that you could do, that has all changed overnight. And now your brain, your heart is trying to adjust to that. And you have to allow for an adjustment period. And that's really what Peter is saying, that our lives on earth are this adjustment period. We've been born again, he says, into a new family, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And now we're adjusting in our thinking, in our lifestyle. We're adjusting to being obedient children. It strikes me that whenever I get to see my mum and dad, which we're allowed to do a bit more now, which is great, I sort of revert a little bit to being a kid. Do you notice this? Especially if one of my brothers is there, we seem to revert back to very, I'm a very mature person, but sometimes they trick me into being very childish and silly, and we seem to revert back. But when I'm with my dad and my mum, we talk about stuff that I know they're interested in. Yeah, we do stuff together, which is sort of like a common interest. I don't sit there trying to think, I mustn't mention that, or I mustn't say this, or I mustn't do that. And I'm sure you're the same. We just don't do those things which aren't common to our relationship because it would be weird to, and we're together. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here. It's not about living, right, what rules have I not been aware of that I now need to keep? It's about growing in that relationship so that the stuff in our lives which is unholy, which doesn't please God, which we wouldn't do if we lived in the awareness that God is always with us. There's a lovely thing about this Greek word children, is that it can be translated in some circumstances to living in the presence of the parent. And that's what Peter is talking about. If we lived in that awareness that God is with us and grew in that relationship, there would be certain things that we just wouldn't want to do. Certain things would be really weird to sort of introduce into that relationship because they're not common to the two of us. And just as children come to sort of grow in the likeness of their parents, sorry guys, it's true. One day you'll be laughing at dad jokes as well. Then we'll grow in the likeness of our Father as we spend more time with him. And Peter goes on to describe it a little bit further here. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. There's a huge, like any good author, like any good book, Peter raises loads of questions in this letter. And so our Sunday evening sort of message series at the moment is called Going Deeper. And we're diving into some of these issues that come up. So last Sunday evening, we looked at what it means to call ourselves chosen and how we work through that. Tonight, I want to think through the whole question of what does it mean as a Christian to be judged? Will Christians be judged? And what will that look like? So that's this evening. So I want to park that theme for now. But I want to highlight what Peter says here. Since we call on a Father who judges all of us impartially, live out our lives in reverent fear. See, sometimes I think in the church today, and Richard touched on this, didn't he, a few weeks ago, we can lose something of that reverent fear of God. That calling him Father, and the word that Jesus uses for Father, is the most intimate word in the Greek language, Abba. It's one of the first things a baby could say. It's just a noise, really, Abba, Abba, Abba. And we're invited into that intimacy with God. And yet that intimacy doesn't bring God down. It doesn't change his holiness or his splendor. It doesn't change the fact that he fills the whole universe, that everything that is here because he says it will and will one day answer to whether it lived out the purpose for which he made it. Doesn't change the fact that he could, with one blink of his eye, wipe this whole thing out. And although we grow in love to him, we still need that respect for him. That's why in Jesus' day, to know God as Father was revolutionary, but was the best picture that Jesus could give us. Someone that you know, someone that you love, someone that you know well intimately, but someone that you revere, someone that you respect. As children, he says, we need to live out our lives. And then he goes on to give them another picture. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Peter uses this phrase so often. It can be translated as foreigners, or it can be translated as exiles. In other places, he describes them as strangers or as aliens. I remember as a kid finding out there were aliens in the Bible. I was very, very excited because I loved the X-Files. But Peter says, you know, that's how we are to view ourselves, that we're passing through, that this world is not our home, and that we are not home yet. When I first started training for ministry, I went away to study up in London. And one of my best friends there was a guy called Brian. Brian was from Scotland, and not just Scotland. He was from a little village called Wick, which is right the north of Scotland. And so he'd come all the way down to London, and I'd come all the way from West Wales, Pembrokeshire, and we'd met in London. And I remember one Burns night when he asked if he could put on a Burns night for us. And we got some haggis and some Iron Brew, and he got a collection of poems by that Scottish poet who's just escaped my memory. That one, Robbie Burns. Yes, of course, Burns Night. Yes, well done, John. Well done. I know what I'm doing. He was trying to read these poems, and he was struggling to read these poems, and we were sort of laughing through why he was struggling. He said, "The truth is, I've never done this before." He said, I've never actually had this sort of eat haggis, drink Iron Brew, read Robbie Burns in a sort of a Burns night. But now that I'm living down in London, I feel more Scottish than ever. And I don't know if you've had that experience of being abroad somewhere and just feeling more Welsh or feeling more British or wherever you're from than ever before. And that's what he's getting at here, is that there should be this homesickness in us, this longing to be fully in the presence of God, in a place where our worship will be uninterrupted, will be untainted by sinful thoughts or sinful behavior or broken relationships. There should be this longing, this yearning in us that grows until we feel more like a citizen of heaven than a citizen of earth. And that's when he says these things will start to fall away. We'll start to leave things behind which we won't need in heaven. We'll start to stop thinking like we do now, because we'll be yearning for that place. You know, yesterday was Rachel and Johan's wedding day here in Bethel, and then they went up to, of course, the climbing wall. And you ask them, you ask any married couple, as soon as there is a date set, or sometimes even before that, long before that, there are preparations that are being made. There's a longing for that day. Trust me, sometimes it seems like it's all you talk about for a long, long period of time. And that's the kind of life that we're invited into, a preparation for a new relationship, a new identity, a new depth to that relationship. Since we're just traveling through, don't be investing in material things too much. You know, we need somewhere to live, but as Paul says, if we've got food and shelter, that'll be enough for us, because we're just passing through. Don't get too concerned about your reputation. We're just passing through. It doesn't matter. One day we'll stand before the person whose opinion of us will matter for all of eternity, and actually it'll be only his opinion of us that'll matter for all of eternity. You're just passing through. Just don't hold it too strongly. Don't hold it too heavily. He says we're to see ourselves as children and as travelers. And lastly, we're to see ourselves as rescued. So he says here, and this is really interesting, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. I love these words of Peter. You know, in a world and a day and age where, you know, silver and gold, money, status, your bank account, your place in life, the clothes you can afford to buy, the transport you can afford to go around in, all of this was alive in Peter's day, just as it's alive in ours. He says it wasn't with money, guys. It wasn't with something perishable like silver and gold that you were redeemed. He talks about an empty way of life that was handed down to them by their ancestors. He recognizes, look, guys, you were born into this pattern. You were born into this rhythm. But now you've been redeemed from that. And you weren't bought. This is the language of a slave being bought out of slavery. And in Peter's day, this could happen. It wasn't that common. It was very, very expensive. And then often in the pagan world, that money was taken to a temple and used to buy a sacrifice to be offered to a god. And Peter says it wasn't money that bought you. You were bought with the blood, he says, of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You were redeemed by a perfect sacrifice. The word for blemish means a birth defect. And sometimes people would try and do that, try and sneak a lamb in for sacrifice that they couldn't keep anyway. They couldn't sell. There was no sort of value to them. So they try and sneak a blemished lamb in. And then a defect was something that might happen to this sheep during its life, which again meant that it was an easy sacrifice, a cheap way to try and redeem and pay for your sins, pay for your mistakes. Peter says, we weren't bought with a lamb with a birth defect. Jesus was born perfect, holy, righteous. And he didn't pick up any sin. He was able to, in this world of sin, with all the choices and temptations that lay before him, live perfect. You often think about that song we sing, you chose the cross with every breath. And it's true. If Jesus had not been perfect, then his payment on the cross would not have been permanent. But every time Jesus turns down temptation, every time he fights back the wiles of the evil one, the schemes of the devil, the plans of people's hearts, he is choosing us. He's choosing to be that perfect lamb. And then he offers his life on the cross. And it's like Peter wants to say, if knowing that you're children of God isn't enough to make you want to live holy, if kind of just being mindful that you're just traveling through isn't enough, then hold on to this. You weren't redeemed with perishable things, but the cost of your relationship with God, the worth that he has placed on you, was the blood of his son, was the death of Jesus, a perfect sacrifice. See, the reality is I can try and value my house at any value I want to. I can try and sell it at any price that I want to, but you don't really know the real value, the real worth of it, unless somebody's willing to pay that. And when it comes to how God sees you, yes, with your empty way of life, yes, with your past, yes, with all of those reasons, all of those things that get in the way, his plan, his work to rescue you, to break those chains of slavery, to buy you back, was that he sent his son to die for you. And later in the scriptures we read that this is because he's come for a perfect bride. He's come to make us holy. Which is why I think the Lord calls us to break bread together often, to let the sacrifice of Jesus be the defining thing that we gather around, that we gather for. And that's why if we ever start singing more songs that are about us than are about what Jesus has done for us, let me know. Because the identity that we need to hold to is that we're a rescued people. And then everything else flows out of that. Suddenly that stuff that we were into, when we realize the cost to break those chains, just doesn't seem as tempting anymore. Those things which bound us up and that chained us, when we realize it cost Jesus his blood to free us, don't seem as enticing anymore. And so this week, as we go from this place today, I don't know what plans you have. I don't know what plans you've got for this week. I don't know if you're like me, but very often the day begins by just trying to jot down a few to-do points, and we make lists. And sometimes we make lists of lists, and it's easy to slip into this being our identity, this being our purpose, because we get applause for that. We get rewarded for that. People notice that. But Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be revealed. See, he tells us that Jesus was the Lamb that was chosen before the foundations of the world, but was revealed in that time for our sake. And then he goes on to say that he will be revealed, that one day he's coming back and his glory will be undeniable. Every eye will see, every tongue confess, every knee bow. And it's like in between, Jesus is still being revealed as our lives display less of the past and more of where we're headed. More of whose we are, more of him. I just want to invite you now just to take a moment to think about where this lands for you. We're going to come and sing together in just a moment. And I'm sure for many of us, when we think about holiness, there are key things that come to mind that are personal to us. Struggles, battles, ways in which we just feel addicted, hopelessly drawn to something. Maybe there are words that you've said to God in confession or just seeking his help for getting over or getting through many, many times. And I want you to know today that Peter doesn't call us to be children or travelers or rescued in order to be loved by God, but because we are loved by God. And those struggles that are real to us so often make us feel inadequate, make us feel unqualified. But you are a child of God. You are headed to heaven. You are rescued, you are redeemed. And in that grace, in that hope, there is a holiness that comes, a holiness that flows. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that we do not have to do this on our own. But you are in us, you are with us. You want to give your gifts to us, and you want to grow your fruit in us. And so we just take this moment now to welcome you again, Holy Spirit. Pray that you would come and fill our lives, fill our hopes afresh. Father, for any that have lost that hope of heaven, either just through distraction or disappointment or discouragement, any who still feel like they're running from or wandering, I pray today, Lord, that you'd put before us a white-hot vision of all that is possible, all that is available now in Jesus. Knowing, Lord, that who we were and who we are is not who we're becoming. And knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to purify us from all unrighteousness. I thank you, Lord, that there is not a chain that you cannot break. That there is no darkness in which your light cannot shine. That there is no place we've been that we cannot be rescued and redeemed from. That when you say all unrighteousness, that's exactly what you mean. And so we just open our hearts to the hope of your grace afresh. Praying, Father, that in this world we would be people that pulsate with this hope. Even at a time like this, would you set our hopes on the hope that is in you and the hope that is you and the hope to which we are called. Shall we stand together to sing?